In Psalm 41, verse 11, the scripture says, "By this I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." The enemy does not shout in triumph over me. A second scripture related is in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 12. There we read this scripture. These words, "When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves." When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. In this house, we understand something about the glory of God. Amen, somebody? We understand something about the glory of God. We understand from Scripture that the glory of God speaks to manifestations of the presence of God and the power of God and the glory of God. Once more, when we speak of the glory of God, we are talking about manifestations of the presence of God and the power of God and the glory of God. The scripture says, "When the righteous triumph, there is great glory." You get it? When the righteous triumph, there are manifestations of the presence of God and the power of God and the goodness of God. When the righteous triumph. What about when the righteous don't triumph? My word to you this morning is actually sourced in this scripture. When the righteous triumph. I want to speak to you about when the righteous triumph. Because I believe God's will is that the righteous should triumph. That the righteous, the people of God, should walk in ways and walk in such a manner that the glory of God is manifested. It's the will of God, it's the purpose of God that we all walk in triumph. That be our walk from day to day. And so we want to talk about that. My title this morning, the title of my message is "When the Righteous Triumph." Now, this coming Friday, November 11th, we in the British Commonwealth will be celebrating Remembrance Day. Remembrance Day actually has its roots way back in 1918, at the conclusion of the First World War. The hostilities of the First World War concluded on the 11th month, on the 11th day, and on the 11th hour. Which is why when you gather yourself in the community, and I hope you do that, I hope you all do that, we would all come together in the places where we might be with our community, not only to honor our community and to honor the dead and those who fought for us, but that we would honor the Lord and pray blessing over our nation. But when we come together, as we will on Friday, this coming Friday, it will be the 11th month and the 11th day, and it will be the 11th hour that we will pause and observe a moment, a minute of silence in order to show respect and honor for those who have given their lives and those who served us in not only the First World War, but the Second and other occasions where the military of our nation has been called to stand at our defense. Not only do we honor those who served during the First World War, but even particularly for us in the West, we remember the Second World War. The cost that was incurred by the Second World War was tremendous. Do you know, I want you to think about this for a second. You've heard it before, no doubt. But do you know that over 50 million people lost their lives during the Second World War? 50 million people. Over 17 million servicemen. Over 17 million servicemen whose families gave them up and sent them off to war, never to see them again. And beyond that, the maimed and the injured and the emotionally traumatized. The cost of the war was stupendous. Billions and billions and billions of dollars of damage and destruction. Some cities were totally obliterated. Nations were brought to their knees. 50 million people. That's more, almost half again, the population of the nation of Canada. 50 million people. And so as we come together on Remembrance Day, that figure, that realization is in our hearts and in our minds. Damage from bombs and mines and artillery and battles on land and sea and in the air. Untold destruction was rained upon the world during the war. Now, we are so grateful that in the providence of God, the nation of Germany, once having been our enemy, is now one of our closest allies. And so we honor that and respect that. And I want to say that in this place today. But it was a whole different chapter and a whole different picture 60 and 70, better 70 some years ago. At the end of World War II, the end of World War II was signaled by the surrender of Nazi Germany to Allied forces on May the 8th, 1945. A couple days previously, Adolf Hitler had signaled his intention to surrender and his perception or his position that the war was lost. And so in 1945, the tide suddenly began to turn. I was reading about the cessation of hostilities in 1945 and how that massive celebrations took place, most notably in London, but actually all around the world, all across the States and New York and the cities of Europe, great celebrations. Actually, what happened was that King George, on May the 8th, 1945, King George the 6th, Winston Churchill, some of the other dignitaries stood, I believe it was in Buckingham Palace, over a million people cheering and shouting and rejoicing in the streets because the bloodshed and the carnage had now finally come to an end. Millions of people around the world, millions began to rejoice at the victory that had been won by the Allied troops as the war had taken its toll and taken its course better. Princess Elizabeth, just a young lady, together with her sister, Princess Margaret, were allowed by their parents to go incognito into the streets of London. And so they celebrated with the crowds. They shouted and cheered. The lights actually went on in Europe on May the 8th. It had been dark so long, but on May the 8th, 1945, the lights went on because no longer was there a threat. Of air attack from the air over the nation of Britain. And so last spring, on May 8, 2015, the free world celebrated 70 years of triumph. But as amazing and as wonderful and as awesome as all that is, I want to say to you this morning that the Apostle Paul describes in Colossians chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn to Colossians 2, he describes there the greatest victory ever won. All that I've spoken up to this point is an introduction, if you will, to give you some sense of context and some sense of appreciation for the greatest battle ever won. I want to speak to you beginning at verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The New Living Translation puts that in a little more contemporary language. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. That's good. Let's do that once more. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. The other evening Friday evening, we had a birthday celebration at our house. Shannon, must have been your dad's birthday on Friday, right? Because Kennedy's birthday was on Friday. And I think, no, that's not right, it was a week ago. I guess we celebrated late. Well, we celebrated Kennedy's birthday, and at our table, the conversation turned to some happenings recently and presently, actually, in the province of Ontario, where there's pressure from the government, from the very top of the government downward, to change on any registration or any official government form, to change documents that would relate, say, for example, to the birth of a child or to the registration, say, of a child in school. So no longer in Ontario, the plan is, will you register mother and father, but is it where you would say parent one and parent two. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in Ontario. That happens. There's a movement that's happening. But the Bible says, don't let anyone capture you with stupidity. Don't let anyone capture you with stupidity, with high-sounding nonsense. Stupidity. Don't let anyone... You know where that comes from? May I just kind of be a little bit forthright? It comes from the universities. It comes when we offer our children to the university so that all the wisdom of the world gets poured into them so they become modern free thinkers. So if your kids are in university, you understand this is what's going to be imparted to them, all this, these empty philosophies and high-sounding stupidity. Okay, that's just kind of an aside. Let's go on. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you've been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Now as we read that, I'm going to just read that once more. And as I read through these last, the next few verses, I want you to notice the transition in the pronouns here between He and Him and He and Him and He and Him. Let's do that one more time. In Him, who's that? Who's the Him? The Him here is Jesus. For in Him, all the fullness of deity. Who's deity? God. For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That means Jesus was God. Jesus is pure God. He was also pure man, but He was also pure God. Verse 10. And in Him, who's that? Who's the Him? Jesus. In Him, Jesus, you have been made complete. And He, who's He, Jesus, is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him, who's Him, Jesus, in which you were also raised with Him, who's Him, Jesus, through faith in the working of God. Who's God? God. God the Father. Okay, so the scripture says, we were raised up with Jesus through faith in the working of God. It didn't happen automatically. If you're here and you're born again, you got born again through faith in Jesus. You got born again through faith in the finished work of Jesus for you on the cross. Through faith, you were raised up in the working of God who raised Him, Jesus, from the dead. Let me see if I can find myself. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, the Father, made you alive together with Him. Who's Him? Jesus. The Father made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He, the Father, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He, Jesus, had disarmed the rulers of the authority, He, the Father, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, Jesus. And so we see the correlation between the Father and the Son taking care of the devil, going to battle, fixing the devil's wagon, actually, in the contest that came that we know of as Calvary and the whole experience of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'll just make sure I have my pages here. Now, I want you to understand that in the context of our discussion this morning, we're talking about triumph and when the righteous triumph. I want you to understand there's a difference between, in the scripture, between victory and triumph. There's a difference between victory and triumph. For some of you, you may have watched this over the last couple of weeks, the World Series being played out. We actually were out at a meeting on Wednesday evening, and we got home and everything should have been said and done, but praise the Lord, there was a rain and the game got delayed. And so even though we got home late, we still got in on the last inning of the game. And we watched the Chicago Cubs win a victory over the Cleveland Indians. Is that right? Cleveland Indians, right. In the seventh game. Pretty exciting stuff for particular people that are sports buffs. What happened is the Cubs won a victory. Do you know what happened yesterday? Yesterday, on Saturday, the city of Chicago celebrated a triumph. You understand, the victory got won on Wednesday night, but a triumph got celebrated on Saturday. In fact, today and all this week, no doubt all for the rest of the month and for the weeks and weeks that lie ahead of us, the city of Chicago is going to be celebrating triumph. The victory God won on Wednesday, but the triumph is still in effect. I say all that to say that Jesus, when Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago, He won the victory. But today, the Scripture says, we are enjoying and celebrating the triumph. Thanks be unto God who causes us to triumph. Today we are walking in triumph. And it has to do with the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross. Jesus took on the devil. 2,000 years ago, Jesus won victory over the devil. But today we enjoy, and today we celebrate, and we walk in the blessing of the triumph. When the righteous triumph. Do we triumph? Are we in triumph? Are you in triumph? Well, we want to talk about that. I think we have some stuff here that will help you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. My, let's do this one more time. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. When did the victory come? 2,000 years ago. What happens today? Today we walk in triumph. When the righteous triumph, the Scripture says. When the righteous triumph. That's us today. Now, Once the Cubs defeated the Indians, they don't have to go through that battle again. It's already done. The victory's already won. Now they bask in the triumph of that for the next 10 and a half or 11 months or whatever it is, till the next time around. And so, similarly, when the war was fought, once Nazi Germany surrendered to the Allied, the Allies didn't have to go out the next week and fight the battle again. They didn't have to do that. The victory was won. Now they walked in the triumph. Today we are here and we're experiencing the triumph. On Friday we get together on Remembrance Day and we will celebrate the triumph of those who gave their lives in order that we might have victory. And so the picture is really not just a temporal one, not just an earthly one, but it's a spiritual one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I quoted this a second ago. Thanks be unto God. Thanks be unto God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. Right? And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. Some time ago, I was talking with a pastor friend of ours. We were just talking together, some pastors. And he's telling me that in the church where he pastors, he says that at the conclusion of their church service, he would commonly go back to the back of the sanctuary and he would greet all the people in the congregation as they would be leaving at the end of the day. And he said that commonly he would talk to people and he would ask them how they're doing. And he said inevitably there was one woman who would come to him, and when he would ask, "How are you doing?" she would go, every week, she would go, I want to suggest to you this morning, that's not triumph. That's not triumph. Triumph is, bless God, I went through hell this week, but the Lord is with me. The Lord made me strong. I have provision for my need. I have strength in my weakness. I have joy in my sorrow. I am more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. That, beloved, is victory. That is triumph. The Scripture says, thanks be unto God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and who always manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge in every place. Now the Scripture says, when the righteous triumph. That doesn't mean when the righteous... Right, that's bad news. We got 150 people here and I ask you all, how are you doing? You go... I say, Cam, I think it's time that you're the pastor. I've given 40 years. I've given 40 years and all I get is, I am out of here. Whoa. But if I, at the end of the day, if I say to you, how are you all doing? You say, bless God. I am so blessed. I can hardly stay in my chair. My feet are 20 feet in the air. I say, bless God. We've been doing something right. The Word of God is working. Somehow the kingdom of God is taking root. And our lives are being changed. We're beginning to manifest the glory of God, the power of God, the presence of God, and the goodness of God. when the righteous triumph. And so I want to say to you this morning, it's not enough that you got born again 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. That's not good enough. That's not the purpose of the book. That's not the purpose of the kingdom. That's not the goal of the thing. The purpose of the thing is that we walk in triumph. That we manifest the power of God, the goodness of God, and the presence of God in every place that He leads us. When the righteous triumph, that's what we've been born again in order to do. Now, no doubt as Paul took up his pen to describe this picture and to write these words, as Paul wrote these words, "Thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." His mind, no doubt, was filled with images of the Roman Empire and the Roman army. The Roman army was everywhere in Paul's day. The adage is that in that day, all roads led to Rome. Rome conquered the civilized world. Rome was absolutely the dominant military power and economic and governmental power of that day. And in order to do what they did, they had some things working for them with great strength. One of them, of course, was their military. And what would happen is because they had such a strong military, the emperor would send out his generals to take new territory and conquer new places, and that's what they would give themselves to. But there were certain generals that distinguished themselves on the field of battle. And so as news would come back to Rome of this general or that general, their particular conquest in the place where they'd been sent, that would all come to the Senate. The Senate would review it all and take stock of what was happening. And there were certain situations where the generals had fought amazing battles, had taken territory that was absolutely considered impregnable, absolutely just amazing, amazing situations. And when the news would get back to Rome of this general who was over there, or this general over there, that who had absolutely blown the lid off all the that might have been ever expected of him or of his particular legion. News would get back, and the Senate would go, would review it all, and they would say, like they said over Julius Caesar, "Time that we accord a triumph to this man. He has just won an amazing victory or a series of victories here and there and here and there, and so it's time that we honor him and reward that. We're going to declare a triumph over this particular general." And so the day would finally come that this general would come back to Rome. But when he came back to Rome, he would not come alone. He would come absolutely loaded. He would bring all kinds of stuff with him that he might put on display. But there were five things in particular, five criteria that the Roman Senate looked for before they would vote a triumph to one of its generals. The five things they looked for, it went like this. That number one, that general, that his victory should be complete and decisive. Now you understand, I'm talking to you this morning. I'm talking to you about Roman generals. Somebody know, not Roman. I'm really talking to you about Jesus. And so these generals, before they would be accorded a triumph, number one, it was necessary that general's victory should be complete and decisive. Somebody say amen. Somebody say, "I got it." Come on, you got it? I want you to say, "I got it." That his victory would be complete and decisive. I'm talking to you, understand, about Jesus. Number two, that it should be over a foreign foe. I got it. That his victory should be over a foreign foe. Number three, that at least 5,000 enemy troops should be slain. Number four, that the conquest should extend the territory of the state. And number five, that the general would in his victory win the vote of the Senate. Had to win the confidence of the Senate. The Senate had to be in agreement that this victory and this triumph was so awesome that it couldn't be denied. They simply had to, they had to designate a triumph to this particular general. And so for over 1,000 years, Rome celebrated the victory of her generals, right up till 400 years AD. For 1,000 years, it happened. In fact, between 300 and 500 generals went at various times and various places to the nations of the earth, came home having won for themselves a triumph. And so because of the honor and the accord that was celebrated over them and that was accorded to them, these guys would go to the end of the earth. They would lay down their lives in order to accomplish that which would bring them honor and bring them triumph at the end of the day. When the day would finally arrive, when the general would come home with his army back to Rome, a national holiday was declared. Absolutely, the whole community, the whole city, people would come from all over. They lined the streets. They would have wave branches in the air, and they would just salute the army just in amazing ways. I just want to find some of my stuff here. What often happened, the temples would be thrown open. There would be celebration, and then there would be a parade that would be given to honor the Roman Empire, the Roman army. Then the procession itself would begin to wind its way through the city streets. But it wasn't just a mass of people. There was actually order to the parade that was set in place for that event. First, at the head of the parade would come the Senate, those who were the government leaders of the day over the nation of Rome. So the Senate was at the head of the parade. We have parades today, no doubt, that hark back to these times. Secondly, trumpeters that announced the arrival of the conqueror. Then, thirdly, carts laden with spoils of war. The generals would bring stuff back from them that was not native to their homeland. They would bring all kinds of trinkets and all kinds of... they'd bring back pheasants or peacocks or whatever they got from wherever they went. Elephants or whatever animals. These would all come with them and be brought before into the parade. Sometimes rare animals, exotic flora, would be put on display. Next, the arms and the insignia of the defeated army. All this comes in sequence in the army, in the parade that's happening and taking place through the streets of Rome. And then the humiliated enemy leaders themselves, now prisoners of war, in chains, with their families. And then the other members of their militia, they would have their own generals and their own captains and all the officers of rank. The main man would come, and then his family, and then his highest ranking officers in descending order. And then the soldiers, whatever soldiers had been brought as part of the entourage back to Rome. These would begin to be paraded through the streets of the city. You understand, this was for them the most horrible of horrible eventualities for their lives. These guys, these proud military commanders, now put on display, marched in utter humiliation. Absolute and humiliation. People would jeer at them and laugh and mock and scorn and point fun at them and spit at them. It was the worst day of ignominy that these people would ever have imagined. All following after, in their place in the parade, and then came the victor's officers, the officers that belonged to the victory, the generals and the captains and all the officers of rank. They would all take their place, and finally, then would come the conqueror himself. He was all dressed in robe. In a purple robe. He would have a garland over his head. He would ride in a golden chariot. He had white horses pulling the chariot. He was just hailed as absolutely, absolutely the hero of the day. Absolutely honored beyond what he could ever have imagined. And then, with him, in the chariot, were his adult sons. Or if there were too many to get into the chariot, they were riding immediately behind on white horses. I get it. I get it. The adult sons. I get it. And then behind him, the rest of the army that was part of the entourage. This morning, the scripture says, thanks be unto God who causes us to triumph. What that means is that if you are born again of the Spirit of God, what that means if you are in Christ Jesus, what that means is that you're in the chariot. That means that you're not drugged behind someplace like a slave. That does not mean that you are just some place of shame and irrelevance way at the back of the line. That means if you are in Christ Jesus, then your place is in the chariot. Your place is, if you will, you understand the metaphor, your place is on the horse right beside, the white horse. Your place is in the chariot. Now the devil will come to you and say, but look what you did. And look at this, and look at that, and you messed that, and you messed up there. And look at this, and look at that. But I want to say to you this morning that the word of God is for you this morning. Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph. 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 Thanks be unto God who 2,000 years ago gave us the victory that today I might see myself and believe myself to be in the chariot. There's a difference between knowing and believing. I want you to understand this morning, you might know that you're in the chariot, but you need to believe this morning that you're in the chariot. Because the devil is going to use every tactic, every scheme, whatever he can do, whatever he can sow into your head and into your heart to persuade you that maybe your neighbor's in the chariot, maybe the pastor's in the chariot, maybe Billy Graham's in the chariot, but you're just such a hopeless basket case that you no chance for you. That is not true. That is a lie. The most powerful thing you can do is not only to know that you're in the chariot, but to begin to so receive the word of God that you are absolutely and totally, completely filled with confidence and faith, believing that you are really in the chariot. Linda, I don't know if you're prepared to speak this morning, but Linda has been listening this last week to Alan Vincent. And Alan Vincent was talking about the warfare that we have with the devil all the time. And one of the things he said, Linda, can you remember how that frown, I won't say. No, she didn't hear a thing. She wasn't listening to anything. This is just something that just got birthed in me just on the spot here. But the deal is that Brother Alan said this, that the real problem with us, I wish you would say it. The real problem is that we, not that we don't know it, but that we're not employing it.
It's not the supply, it's access.
He said the problem is not our supply. The problem is not our supply. Not that Jesus didn't win the victory. It's our accessing it. It's our believing it. It's our employing it. It's our believing that Jesus really did it and that we really do have authority, that we really are in the chariot. It's believing it. It's our access. It's not that we don't have the supply. We got the supply. Jesus made the supply 2,000 years ago. But we need to not only know it, we need to believe it. And the way we believe it is by hearing it, and 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 by hearing it, because faith comes by hearing, and 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 by hearing the Word of God. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. Somebody say amen. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But the devil doesn't want you to triumph. He doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to believe that you are in triumph. He wants you to think that, man, somehow I got to work harder. I got to pray harder. I got to do something more. I got to do something more. Because somehow I got to get the victory. Here in Colossians 2, Paul breaks it down a little bit more. He wants us to understand what it looks like when the righteous triumph. We're just going to go through this real quick. At least it's quick to me. Verse 10. In him you have been made complete. When the righteous triumph, we are made complete. That means something happens to us emotionally and psychologically. When we come to be in Christ, we come to be complete. We come to be full and to be mature. So no more are we compelled to live under a blanket of oppression or futility or fear or want. Number 2 in verse 11, in him, secondly in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I know that's kind of heavy, and I'm not really going to go there. So let me just say this for today, that when the righteous triumph, something happens to us morally. I shared with Jacob and with Linda the other day, as we had a baptismal class preparing for our baptism today. I shared with them this story of how Linda and I, when we were married in 1972, we very soon after our wedding went to pastor. We were appointed to pastor a church in southern Saskatchewan. And so we went to this church, and when we went there, we found a wonderful group of people that loved us and accepted us, and that was wonderful. But one of the families that we met was a remarkable family. The mother, who was probably, let's say just for fun, 45, 40 years old maybe, the mother had grown up in the church. But her whole family was in the church for years and years and years. But her husband, she had somehow in her travels picked up a husband that wasn't where she was, to the dismay of her family. Her husband actually, in many ways, was a nice guy, but he was a rough kind of dude. He had lots of rough edges. Actually, for years and years he'd been an alcoholic, and he was known throughout the community as just a wild man. They lived on a farm, and they would he would take cattle to market. So he'd load his cattle up into the truck, and he'd get himself onto the road. But it wasn't long before he was in the ditch and over the rock piles, and roll the truck over, and cattle everywhere. The family was scandalized by alcohol. Well, when we got there, by the time we got there, things had settled down quite a lot. What happened is the family had been praying. They say, God, God, you go get Tommy. You got to get Tommy. Get Tommy. And the neighbors around her saying, God in heaven, have mercy on this family. Go get Tommy. God, you got to get Tommy. Well, one day things were pretty bad. And Tommy picks up his telephone and he phones his nearest neighbor like a half a mile away and says, Merle, like I need to talk to you. And so Merle goes over, and there's the family. They had 4 kids starting at age 13 down. Every couple years they had with them. And Tommy says, things are pretty bad. I guess it's time. I just need Jesus in my life. And so Merle says, well, we can fix that right now. We can fix that. We can get you on the path of life. We can get you. Okay, Tommy says, kids, get on your knees. We're getting saved tonight. Get on your knees. And so the kids got on their knees, all 4 of them. And Mom got on her knees, and he did too. And the transformation was amazing. To this day, 40 years later, the community is going insane. Can this be? Can it be? I want to say that when we get into Christ, there is a moral transformation that happens in our life. The things that we used to hate, now we find ourselves loving. And the things that we used to love, we say, God in heaven, I used to love that. Something happens. That's what Paul says happens when we get into Christ. Number three, verse 12 says this, having been buried with him in baptism. This afternoon, well, it'll be no doubt this afternoon by the time we're ready. This morning, we're going to have a service of baptism. And the scripture says, having been buried together with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. The other day I was listening to Gloria Copeland. She was reading. Let me just find the scripture for you. It's in Romans. Who's on? Is that Kennedy there? Kylie? Oh, may the Lord be with you. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 says, what does the scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You need to understand. We need to understand here, guys, that faith will not work for you unless it's in two places. Faith has got to be in two places. It's got to be in your heart and in your mouth. If it's just in your heart, it ain't going to work. If it's just in your mouth, it ain't going to work. Faith has to be both in your heart and in your mouth. Now, for years and years, now, of course, I wouldn't stop and actually think this. But neither, of course, would you. But sometimes it happens that some people think that what this scripture means is this. It means that when I pray, I will pray the word of God. When I pray, I will pray the promises of God. When I pray, I will speak the things that be not as though they were. When I pray, when I am praying, I will only speak the word of God. I will speak words of faith in what is written when I am praying. But when I'm done, I can get up and I can say whatever I want to say. And it don't matter because I'm not praying. Now you guys wouldn't, I know you wouldn't think like that. But there are some people that actually function like that. So they will pray great words of faith when they're praying. But when they're done praying, they say, Oh, my toe, it hurts so bad. I'm sure they're going to cut it off. My toe is so bad. Oh, my toe hurts. Oh, Jesus, I wish you would heal me. My toe is so bad. Oh, Jesus, I thank you, Jesus. Whoa. Faith, if it's going to be work, it's going to work for you, has to be in your heart and in your mouth. And it needs to be consistent whether you are praying or not praying, whether you're walking down the street or you're in a prayer meeting, it has to be the same. We need to hear that, beloved. We need to hear that. Because it's so easy. When my toe hurts, you know what I want? I want at least some sympathy. And so I go to my wife, and then maybe I'll go somewhere else. Oh, mother, there just went my dessert. I'll tell you, it's gone. In order for faith to work, it has to be in my heart and in my mouth. It needs to be pure. It needs to be strong. It needs to be consistent. And that takes a renewing of my mind. Number four. I'm sure we have a number four here. Verses 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We've been raised up together with Jesus. Something happens to us, not only emotionally and psychologically, not only morally, not only spiritually, But now something happens, beloved, legally. Something happened legally. When you took Jesus as your Savior, something happened legally so that all the charges that were listed on your account, when they're gone, they're all. When Jesus in John 19, verse 30, is on the cross, the last words that he spoke were these, "It is finished." When we were kids, we used to be able to go to the 5 and 10 cent stores, and we used to get a little slate. Remember that? The little slate that had the little plastic flapper on it? Yes, thank you, Jesus. Yay. And you write and you scribble with that little pencil, and you write, and then you take that little flip and you flap and you go, and it's all gone. It's paid in full. It's all gone. Praise the Lord. Something happens legally, beloved. Something happened legally. That's eternal. And all the transgressions that were listed against us now have been removed. Hallelujah. Paid in full. And then the last one in verse 15, "And when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Something happened dynamically and eternally. The relationship was changed. The tables got turned. And now at this moment over here, I am a slave to the devil. I belong to the devil and to this world. And now, man, I am set free. Something dynamic and eternal has happened. Now I've been rebranded as a son of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. We've talked about this before. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Scripture says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." That means, beloved, one more time, you're qualified. If you are in Christ, if you've believed, you are qualified. Now, you might know that in your head, but you need to hear the Word of God and hear the Word of God and hear the Word of God and hear the Word of God, because the devil doesn't want you to believe it. It's bad enough that you know it, but he doesn't want you to believe it. And there's so much coming from the world, so much coming to the world, so much coming from the world. When you watch that ball game, or when you watch God only knows what else, don't do that. But they don't tell you on the CBC News, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. They don't tell you. You are in triumph. You are in triumph over the devil. You've never heard that for a long time on the CBC. And so we commit ourselves to the Word of God. The Word of God, the Word of God. Okay, let's wind that all up. How is all that supposed to affect us? How are we supposed to live all this out? Well, it gets us into chapter 3. This is real quick. Verses 1 and 2. "If then you have been raised up with Christ," if you are in the chariot, if you are in triumph then in Christ, "keep on seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Set your mind on the things above. Number 2, beginning at verse 5. "Therefore consider the members of your body, earthly body, as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion and evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you once also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who has been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Number 2, begin to conduct yourself as though sin has no more pull on you. Then verse 12 and following, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, singing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, by which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then number 4, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Because here faith comes by hearing, and by hearing, and by hearing, and by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then last of all, in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Let all you do be an expression of the life of Jesus. When the righteous triumph, the glory of God is put on display for the nations of the earth. When the righteous triumph. What happens, beloved, when the righteous don't triumph? Well, then the glory of God isn't put on display. But the scripture says in Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I need to find this. I just need to get it right. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But upon you the light has shone, and the glory of the Lord will appear upon you. So much so that nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising, when the righteous triumph. When the righteous triumph. That has to do with us, brother. It has to do with the faith that begins to leap on the inside of us when we hear the word of God. Shannon.
Just had a really strong picture a few weeks ago, and my heart was pounding, and I didn't get up and give it, and I had it again today, and my heart's pounding again today, and it just really fits with what Pastor's been preaching on. And I had this picture of somebody, could be you, it could be me, all of us at any given time, and coming before the Father, and we were bowed down with shame, you know, for what we had just done. Whatever that might be at any given time. And we are bowed down with shame, and behind us was shame, was the person of shame, and had the rod of shame and was beating us down. But we came before the Father, and the Father just bends over. I can see Him bending over and lifting up our heads, and then we stand before Him. And the Father starts to reassure us. I love you. I love you as much in your worst moment as I ever do in your best moment. Because actually, and then He looks over to Jesus, He said, you didn't actually commit what you think you did. We know who did it. And He looks over at Jesus and the Father share a moment, and Jesus is smiling. You didn't do it. My Son actually did it. And you're like, no. No, I did it. I know I did it, because shame is standing behind you, ready to beat you. No, you didn't do it. My son was the one who did it. My Son did it. He paid the price. You're free. You didn't do it. And we're like, no, I know what I did. Again, the Father and Son share a moment. No, it was me. Jesus said, no, I did it. Jesus so fully identified with your sin. If we knew how fully Jesus, He became sin. He didn't just die as it says the blood of bulls and goats was never able to cleanse the consciousness of the people, because They were just a type and a shadow of Jesus who was to come. And Jesus, you can just imagine Jesus in heaven looking down every time in the Old Testament they brought that sacrifice for their sin. He was going, that's prophetic of me. I can't wait. It's not able to do the full thing. It's just a representation. It's not able. But one day that's going to be me. I'm going to be that lamb. I'm going to be the one. I'm going to become their sin. I'm going to become the one that has taken it all away. I'm going to become the substitute. I'm going to so identify with sin that their consciences are finally going to be able to be free and clear forever and ever and ever. And so like Pastor said, maybe we know it, but we need to actually grab onto that and say, yes, it's true. It's so humbling. I can't thank you enough, Jesus, but I believe that it's true, that you took every sin that I've ever done and that I will ever do, and that I don't have to listen to the voice of shame that stands behind me with the rod and wants to beat me down and tell me I'm something that I'm not, because I'm a daughter. I'm a daughter. You're a son. You're a daughter. We're going to rise up in our full authority. And we are so thankful for you, Jesus. We're so thankful, God, that you have fully identified with our sins, that we go free, that you love us at our worst moment. We totally get to go free for all eternity. Go free. Go free. Make it real. It really is real. But it's not going to be real until you start saying with your mouth, it's real for me. I'm that free. I'm that free. I'm that free. Yeah.
Let's stand together. Father, we just so rejoice in your word and in your Holy Spirit. And this morning, we want to say, I get it. We want to say, I get it. Together, I get it. Together, I get it. I'm just so free. I'm just so free because of Jesus. I get it. I get it. And not only now do I stand on level ground, I'm not even on level ground, I'm really on the mountain. I'm not just on level ground now, I used to be in the pit, and I'm not even on level ground anymore now. I'm on the mountain. Now I'm in the chariot. I want you to say it with me, I'm in the chariot. Again, I'm in the chariot. So, Father, we so honor the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the precious gospel, the good news, that in Christ we're in triumph. We're in the chariot because we're in Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you. Be seated. We're going to have Linda and Jacob come and share their story.